So this afternoon, I want to walk us through one of the most Christocentric passages and probably one of the most Christocentric or Christ-centered books of the entire Bible. But what do I mean when I say Christocentric? Simply, it means Christ-centered. Christ is at the core of not only the Bible, but specifically, Christ is at the core of everything that is in the book of Colossians. To be gospel-centered is to also be Christ-centered. In this passage, we will see the gospel focused on, as we see the work of Christ in both creation, new creation, and in reconciliation. We're going to look at this passage not as two separate ideas, but rather how Paul uses creation as a means of explaining Christ's work in new creation, and ultimately it culminating in Christ reconciling a people to himself. This afternoon, just like John this morning, we're going to be a little bit heavier on teaching rather than strictly preaching. We're going to get into every verse of this entire passage. So we're going to look at every verse. We're going to look at, I gave you an outline of the passage. We're going to look at some of the connections between some of these verses, how some of these verses parallel with each other. It's more than I would typically get into if I was preaching a passage, but as you look at a lot of the great preachers, of their time, a lot of the commentaries that we have of them isn't necessarily from their preaching ministries. Martin Lloyd-Jones did a Friday night Bible study for years and years and years, and most of the commentaries that we have that have come out of that are from his Friday night Bible studies, not his Sunday morning preaching ministry. They looked very different. So we're going to look at this passage in three parts, though. I have it broken up on your outline. The first section is the first 2.5 verses is on Christ's supremacy over creation. The next section is Christ's supremacy over new creation. And then finishing off there is Christ, our reconciliation. John and I did not talk about our messages before this. I knew he was going to be at Mark. But a lot of what he talked about this morning is going to parallel a lot of what I talk about. Ransom and reconciliation are very similar terms. It's the same kind of idea. So he knew what passage I was preaching on, but a lot of it is going to parallel really, really nicely. So let's look at the passage, though. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's pray. Father, be with me as I proclaim your truth this afternoon. Help us to see the majesty of your Christ. Help us to see how this passage points us to the reconciliation that is only available through your Son, Jesus. Help us to see how you are supreme over everything that we see and everything that we don't see. Be with us, be with me and be with us as we look at your word this afternoon. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at creation, I want to think about creation a little bit before we get started. So the earth is big. like really big. If I was to stand with my arms spread out, about 6 feet, it would take 21 million of me to go all the way around the Earth. That's bigger. That's a bigger population than every state other than Texas and California. But that's fathomable. Like, we can fly around the Earth. We can comprehend how big the Earth is. But let's take that to the sun, for instance. The sun, if you filled it up with a bunch of little Earths, you would put 1.3 million Earths inside of the sun just to fill it up. That's really big. If I was to put my hands out again and try to go all the way around the sun, and you took the entire population of the United States, not once, not twice, but 7.5 times, you would finally make it around the sun. But the sun is actually really small compared to the suns that we know about. So there are suns that are 100 times the size of our sun. 100 times. The Earth's population, if you took the entire Earth's population and stretched arms out and everyone was 6 feet tall like me, which I know is not the case, but everyone was 6 feet tall, 34 billion times to get around that one sun. That is an unfathomably large thing. Yet this passage tells us that Jesus is supreme over even that gigantic sun. It's unfathomably large. John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, through Christ, and without Him was not anything made that was made." We worship a God that created everything. Yet, He knows the most intimate details of our lives. He knows our lives better than we even know ourselves. As we look at this passage in Colossians, it's likely that it was actually a hymn sung by the early church. So most commentators would argue that this was a hymn that was circulated in the early church. So Paul's going to take the words of this hymn, which were likely known by the church of Colossians, or Colossae, and he's going to use these words from this hymn to refute false teaching and to point people, this church, to Christ. It appears that this letter is combating a lot of erroneous teachings about Christ. Probably it's likely that these were early Gnostics. So the early part of the Gnostic heresies is kind of what the false teaching, if you look at the entire book, that's kind of where Paul is at combating and where he's going with a lot of things he's saying. They were likely teaching that Christ was probably an angel or some sort of spiritual being and denying Christ's humanity specifically. In various parts of this passage, we'll see that. And I'll point out some of those areas as we go through. Let's start with verse 15, though. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." So Paul here is using the language and imagery of Genesis about the image of God. We're image bearers of God, so we're called to be image bearers of God, but Paul's taking a little bit of a step further here. He's using the typical New Testament way of explaining something and taking it a little bit further. So Jesus does this. He says, "Those who hate your enemies have committed adultery," or committed murder. "Those who lust have already committed adultery." Paul's taking this kind of the same way. So we are image bearers, but as he's pointing to Christ, he's saying that Christ is the supreme, the ultimate image of God. Christ succeeds in being the image bearer of God in every way that we have failed to be his image bearer. Not only that, but he is the image bearer of God who, up until this point in history, up until the time that we have in the Gospels, Christ or God has never specifically revealed himself in person in human history. Now, there's some debate whether maybe God revealed himself in human form in the Old Testament, but never did he actually reveal himself and declare that I am God in human history up until Christ. Ultimately, it's what got Jesus killed. That's what caused Christ to be crucified, was that he was saying that he was God. Then it says that he's the firstborn of creation. So it's not a chronological firstborn. So you have some cults who would say that Jesus was a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, would say that Jesus is simply a created being. He's not equal with God. Whereas we would say that, no, he is, as the Trinity, he is part of the Trinity. He was before creation. So he is positionally the firstborn of creation. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers." Again, this is pointing to the fact that Christ is not the chronological firstborn, but he's positionally firstborn among all the brothers, or all Christians, or those who would follow him. Let's skip down to verse 16, though. It says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." So for there is a linking verb. So when I see for, oftentimes it's asking the question why. So in this case, for by him all things were created, but why? Why is that the case? It's asking the question, why is he the firstborn of all creation? And immediately it answers, because by him all things were created. The passage tells us that it is because all things were created by him that he gets to be positionally the firstborn. And then the passage kind of breaks it down, and you'll see it in your outline there. So what are the things that were created? You have the heavens and the earth. So even here you have Paul kind of combating some of the Gnostic or some of the false teaching, because he's saying that the heavens and the earth were created through or by Christ. So Christ can't be simply an angel or some sort of spiritual being, because he created the heaven. If he created the heavens, that means the angels were created by Christ, and he therefore can't be an angel. You also have visible and invisible. So you have the visible things that the church could see, people, creation, but you also have everything that they couldn't see. You have all the spiritual warfare that would have been going on, especially in the early church, in Christ's day. Everything that is both visible and invisible were created by him. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. This book was probably written right around AD 60, roughly. So you have a lot of the persecution leading up to ultimately Nero, where he's burning Christians. So they faced intense persecution. But what he's saying here is that Christ created everything, and everything, as we're about to read, is under his control. So verse 16 ends that where it says, "All things were created through him and for him." So just in verse 16, you have it starting out by saying, "By him all things were created," ending with, "All things were created through him." And in the middle is the explanation of what it is that was exactly created. It's not a complete list, but it's pretty extensive. You can put almost everything into heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. There's not much that doesn't fall into one of those categories. But he goes on in verse 17. He says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He is before all things, and all things hold together. So John 1, that I read just a couple of minutes ago, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is before all things because he is God. Hebrews 1:3 also says, if I can get to the right page here, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is sustaining and holding everything together by simply his word. Verse 18, that first, very first part of verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's not simply the CEO of the church. He's not simply kind of the leader of the church. The idea of the body here is that without a head, there is no body. Without a head, the body cannot sustain itself. If you lose the head, nothing else works. So we may be fingers or we may be hearts as part of the body, but without the head, the heart doesn't beat. Christ being the head of the church means that not only is he positionally the head, he's also what is sustaining the church. Without him there, without putting him first, there is no church. As we move into this next section, though, I'm going to point out a lot of parallels between this section and the immediate previous section there. Because Paul is explaining Christ's supremacy over the new creation in very similar terms to what he does when he explains Christ's supremacy over creation. He starts by saying, he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So we should look at that and say, that sounds a whole lot like verse 15. He is in the beginning. If he is the image of the invisible God, he is God. He is also in the beginning. It's kind of a restatement of the same idea, that he was in the beginning with God. Then you have, in verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. And right down there, he is the firstborn from the dead. So he's restating a lot of the stuff that he just stated previously. Rather than being the head of the pre-fall creation, though, here, he's saying that Paul is also the firstborn even after the fall. He is exalted. He's the preeminent one even of the new creation. Verse 19, though, you have, again, following the same pattern that we saw above, you have another statement of four. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Again, we can ask the same question. Why? Why was all the fullness of God pleased to dwell within him? Because he is the preeminent. He is the one who is in control of everything. He was the firstborn of the dead. Everything is subjected to him because he is God. So my little outline here, I've got lots of arrows and stuff. So I'll explain some of the arrows I have, because mine looks a little different than yours. And mine is tamed down from my original notes, which had lots more arrows. So in verse 18 there, that says that in everything, I've got arrows going up to a whole lot of things up above. So as we're looking at that, he is the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So that and everything goes back to a lot of the stuff that we see in this preceding section. It goes to the church, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is preeminent over the church. And then up in verse 16, you've got those three lines, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. He is preeminent because those fall into that in everything. He is preeminent. He is preeminent over all of those things. And because he's preeminent, we go to verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This verse kind of starts the transition into the final section of the passage on reconciliation. In this verse, we learn that it is through him that all things are reconciled. Only the one who created and sustains everything can reconcile everything. How amazing is it that God shows us grace? He created and sustains us despite our rebellion, despite our idolatry. He's sustaining every single breath that we take. Before we were believers, you heard my testimony last week where I was very anti-church, very anti-God, yet he sustained me for every single breath that I was in rebellion. That is amazing. Then, if that grace weren't enough, he chose to pay the ultimate price to reconcile us to himself, to turn back the tide of sin and rebellion to a time like creation, before the fall, when we will walk with God and worship him. That's where we get to this last section. But without having this preceding section, without understanding that, this last section doesn't have the depth, doesn't have the substance that that it should if we don't understand the previous section. So Christ, our hope and our reconciliation. Verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's all of us before we were Christians. Oftentimes, that can be a good representation of us on a daily basis, even after we're Christians. Alienated, hostile, and doing evil deeds. John talked briefly about the kingdom during his message. I think you have kingdom themes here. That once we were alienated from God and hostile toward him, doing evil deeds. The Gospels often picture, and even Paul often pictures Christians in a kingdom theme. So one of the themes that you see within Scripture is the kingdom of God. Jesus and the Gospel writers often will use that to describe both the church and believers during the New Testament era. We were once aliens to his kingdom, but through Christ, we've essentially transferred our citizenship to the kingdom of God. And now we are aliens in this world. So the kingdom, you have two things going on at the same time. So you have the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world simultaneously, I would argue, going on right now. So you have the kingdom of God where you've got the church as kind of little mini embassy. So you have the church that is an embassy. So Crossview would be an embassy of the kingdom of God here in Oroville. You go somewhere else and you have another little embassy of the kingdom, which is the church in Smithville. You have them all over the place. But all of those little churches, all those little embassies, exist within the kingdom of this world, which is not completely under the control of God. Ultimately, it is because God is sovereign, but he's allowing Satan to have his time here on earth. Before ultimately he's cast out. So here you've got even kingdom, you've got kingdom things happening, you've got kingdom language. Verse 22 though says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So when we look at verse 21 and 22 together, you've got two words that I put there in italics. Once and now. Paul likes to use this kind of idea, and he uses it in multiple of his letters. the once where you're kind of the old self, what you were before Christ, and then the now, or what you are now, kind of the new self idea. He does it in Ephesians, he does it in Galatians, he does it in Romans. We'll look real quick at the Galatians one. It's in Galatians 4. I'll just flip over there. Galatians 4, starting in verse 8. It says, "Formerly, or once, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you know that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" So he uses this idea over and over again in his books. It's a picture of, all right, this is who you were, and this is who you should be now. But to the church at that time, and even to us, it's a good reminder of where do we fall? Are we acting more like the old self, the once? Or are we acting more like the new self, the now? I would make the case that even within this passage, you can see the same thing. The once was creation, and even the now would be new creation, because in between those you have the fall. Christ is supreme over all of it, but at one time you had creation who is perfect. You had the fall, but now there's new creation. Paul is again subtly, at least to us I think, combating false teachings in the Colossian church, when he says that reconciliation is in his body of flesh. We take for granted the importance of so simple a statement, but if we do not have a proper view of who Christ is, we don't have a proper view of reconciliation. To the Colossian church, if Christ wasn't a fully human, then their idea of reconciliation is improper. Verse 23, though, as we start to finish up here, says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." If, another great, I love linking words, because it helps to explain all of Scripture, and Paul uses them all the time. So whenever you read Paul, look for those little linking verbs or linking words, because he uses them over and over and over again, and it gives you a whole big picture of what Paul's looking at. So if indeed you continue in the faith, what is that going to look like? We will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach if we continue in the faith. So we aren't presented as holy and blameless and above reproach unless we continue in the faith. That if is critical there. But the question is, how do we continue in the faith? It's not anything that we do, is the easy way of saying it. It's not, we don't actually do the work. We need to keep in mind who Christ is. And that's the whole point of this passage. It's Christ. Christ is the key. If we are to continue in the faith, we have to keep Christ as the perfect image of the invisible God. We have to remember that Christ is the perfect image of God. Christ is God. We have to remember that He is the firstborn of not only creation, but also of new creation. Or the dead. Christ sustains all things. He's in charge of all things. He's sovereign over all things. Christ is the head of the church. This one would be really controversial to a lot of denominations probably today, because they like to put, whether it be tradition, or they put all kinds of things over Christ at the head. One of the reasons we go to this church and not another church is because Christ is the head of the church. And that's the goal for CrossU, is that Christ and the gospel be the center of everything that we do. And that is really, really, really uncommon. You would be shocked how uncommon that is. Having previously worked in Christian retail, that is, I would say, less than 5% of churches would really put Christ at the head of the church, which is sad. We also have to remember that Christ is entirely God. And because he is entirely God, he can reconcile all people to himself through his death. If he's not God, it doesn't work. But because he is God, reconciliation is possible. If we're steadfast and we don't shift from these truths, from the hope of the gospel, we will remain and we will continue in the faith. These verses that we've looked at this afternoon, they point us to all kinds of magnificent truths about who Christ is. And there's so many more and so much that can be said just in these verses. And as John talked this afternoon or this morning about Mark and a lot of the things that we'll be looking at over the coming months in Mark will go right along with this. I mean, the Holy Spirit inspired not just Paul, but Mark and all the other gospel writers. And I would make the case, I would think you could make the case that Christ is the entire point of the entire book. And if that's the case, then the Holy Spirit is pointing to Christ all throughout the entirety of Scripture. So it makes sense that the messages would be similar. A proper view of who Christ is, though, informs a proper view of the gospel of reconciliation that is offered through Christ's blood on the cross. My prayer is that the minutes that we spent together this afternoon help us to see a little more clearly who Christ is and how amazing it is that he chose to reconcile us to himself. It's an amazing truth. One that I think we take for granted far too often. My takeaway for just in one sentence for this afternoon is simply this. Christ is supreme in all things. And because of that, we can hold fast the gospel of Christ, because it is the only hope we have in this world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the amazing grace that you offer to us. Father, we're so unworthy of the reconciliation that you offer us, for the grace that you've given us. You're so far beyond and above all that we can comprehend and understand. Yet you saw fit to come into each and every one of our lives and offer us grace and mercy and forgiveness for the rebellion that we have all been a part of. Father, I pray that we can take to heart these passages and understand that it's only through you that we have that grace and that forgiveness and that reconciliation. Help us to see afresh who you are and how gracious and precious it is that you came to save us. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.